Now, before we get started, I want to just kind of make sure y'all can hear me okay, volume-wise. They are recording this and all, and I understand by while I was praying, we're competing with something downstairs at the same time. So if you're having trouble with, like, double sound, let me know. I don't think we can close those doors, though, Ray, unfortunately. I think they only close if there's a fire. So, so, yep. All right. Well, if, as you probably already know, we're going to be doing a study on heaven this week. And as I was praying as to what God would have us have a study for the cruise, I'll be honest with you, heaven was not even one of the things I even considered. Because I've been preaching for almost 30 years, I've never taught on heaven. I've, of course, referenced heaven and talk about heaven, but I've never studied what the Bible actually had to say about heaven. And to be honest with you, it scares me and intimidated me because nobody really has. And most people would say, well, what's the Bible say about heaven? They'd say, well, it's a nice place and there's a few things we could know, but not a lot. And then there are some people that think, you know, that Paul said, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has mind conceived what God has in store for those who love him. And so there are those people that think, well, that means we're not supposed to know. They think that that passage means that we're not to conceive it, we're not to know, and it's just something we'll find out when we get there. As you're about to find out by the end of this week, there is a lot in the Bible about heaven. And the more we get to understand what it says, the more you'll start to really get excited about it. And I'd be honest with you, I've been looking forward to heaven. I'm only 47 years old, but I'm homesick. I've been homesick for a while. I'm not suicidal, but I'm homesick, if you understand what I'm saying. You will become even more so by the end of this week when you really start to see what the scripture says. Now, for those of you who have never heard me teach before, let me also clarify something. I'm only going to talk to you about what the Bible says about heaven. We're not going to spend our time saying, well, I think it'll be like this or I think it'll be like that. That's wonderful for the Oprah show and stuff like that, but I only want to know what God's word has to say about heaven. And so what we're going to be doing this week is looking at what the scripture actually says. There'll be times when we'll open it up for questions. There'll be times throughout this week that you can say, hey, Jim, what about this or that? And I will answer those questions according to scripture and my understanding of scripture. And for those of you, again, that don't understand how God's wired me to teach his word, when you ask a typical preacher a Bible question, they'll go, let me think if I can think of a scripture for that answer. When you ask me a Bible question, the way God's wired my brain, it's like you clicked a Google search and my brain will instantly pull up like 20 to 30 scriptures that all deal with the answer to that question. And so the good news I have for you is this. When you ask Bible questions about heaven, there's not like one verse, or there actually are a lot of verses when you put them all together that actually answer a lot of our questions about heaven. And so we're going to be getting into all that. I'm going to ask you to save some of your questions, though, for later in this week, because they might be answered. You see, some of you have in your packets your little cards. We're going to be dealing with the session on, this just lists the times, but the topics you have in your notebooks as well, in your folio, those who had registered. If not, grab somebody and has one of these. We're going to be dealing today with hiding from God to hidden in Christ. We're going to begin today to take a look at, when we take a look at what the Bible has to say about heaven, a lot of it is tied to God's original design in the Garden of Eden before the fall of man, before sin came into the world. This afternoon, we're going to be dealing with the intermediate heaven versus the new heaven and new earth. We're going to deal this afternoon with the fact that the Bible talks a lot about heaven, and you're going to see it used in many different ways. You're going to see it referencing the stars. You're going to see it referencing the sky where the birds fly. You're going to see it referencing the third heaven or paradise where God dwells. You're going to find out that there's actually an intermediate heaven, if you will. There's the heaven right now, yet the heaven right now is not the same heaven that's going to be the new heaven and the new earth for eternity. And so we're going to clarify all that stuff this afternoon. When we get together again on Friday, we're going to be dealing with why is a physical resurrection needed? Why when we go to heaven do we need physical bodies? And you're going to find out why the scripture says that's very, very important for more reasons than you'd be surprised to find out. Also, we will then deal with what will it mean to rule with Christ? What does it mean when the Bible says we're going to rule and reign with Christ? What does that mean? Because a lot of us just, some of you heard me say this before. I grew up in a little church in New Hampshire. And the older ladies in that church, whenever you talk about heaven or rewards or reigning with Christ, they'd say, well, it's just good enough for me to be there. I'll be happy to be there. That's enough for me. And when I was a kid, I thought they were spiritual. I've come to realize now that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus himself said what? Store up treasure in heaven, that actually just being there is not enough, folks. And I hope you come to realize that by the end of this week. We're then going to deal with, are there biblical answers to my questions about heaven? And I'm going to deal with some questions that are typically asked, and we're going to deal with those in that study. We'll also open it up to questions during that time for questions about heaven. And I will do my best, by, under God's direction by His Spirit, to use the Scripture to answer those questions. And some of the times the best answer is, I don't know, we don't know. Because if the Scripture doesn't say, we don't know. But you'll be surprised at how much the Scripture does say, and there are a lot of things we can know. And then we're going to wrap up with, can we experience heavenly worship here on the earth? And then we're going to deal with, what does it mean to experience God's presence here on the earth? What does it mean to experience worship here on the earth? Is it similar to what we're going to experience there? Is it the same? We're going to deal with all that. And as you can tell, that's going to be a lot of fun. It's going to be a lot of fun to see what God has in store for us. So today, I want you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 26 through 31. As I said in a little bit of the intro that we just had there, in order to really get a real good picture of what God's design is for heaven and what the Scripture has to say about heaven, it really will help us go back to God's original design before man sinned and look at God's design for creation. Y'all are welcome to come join us. Come on in. You're welcome to come join us. No problem. That's right. Well, there's a couple right down here in the front. Yep, that'd be great. Super. I'm glad you're here. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, look at what it says. Look closely. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image. Real quickly, God has always been the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's always been one God in three persons. And even at the creation of the world, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. That's going to be important later on in our study. Over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, what I want you to understand is, we're going to kind of launch from this passage. You're welcome to join us. Come on. Okay. When God said, let us make man in our image, I want you to kind of go with me here a little bit, and I'm going to think I can show it to you scripturally. I believe that when Adam and Eve were created by God, not only were they like God, I think they may even have had a little bit of the glory, if you will, or the glow. You know how when God's presence is revealed by the glory of God, and we're going to look at some of the passages that deal with that. When Moses was in the presence of God, what happened to Moses? He started to glow, didn't he? So much so that when he came down from the mountain after being in the presence of God, everybody was afraid of him. I'm going to suggest to you, and I think I can show it to you from Scripture, that Adam and Eve, when they were created in the image of God and in the presence of God, had a glory. And they had a glow, if you will. And I think that when we get back to heaven, back into His presence, I think you're going to see the Scripture kind of points to the fact that you're going to have the same kind of an experience. You're going to see the similar thing. But in order to really kind of go where we need to go, well, actually, let me take it. Go to Psalm 8. Go to Psalm chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 1 through 7, I think it is. Actually, 1 through 9. Psalm 8, look at verses 1 through 9. David writes this, and he says in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger.
When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now here David is saying, look, when I look at the stars and the heavens, everything you've made, not only am I brought to worship, I'm amazed that you would even consider us. You've made us a little lower than the angels, yet you've also crowned us with what? With glory. Go with me real quick to Luke chapter 9. And look at verses 28 through 31. Luke 9, verses 28 through 31. This is Luke's account of the transfiguration when Jesus, as you know, went up on the mountain and he was praying and his glory shone through his flesh. Look at what the scripture, though, says about Moses and Elijah. It says, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared what? How did your scripture say it? In glory. Some of you say glorious splendor. It wasn't just that they were in the presence of Jesus and they had their own glorious splendor. And they also then spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Again, and we're going to see this a little bit more as we continue to look at this. I believe when God created the world and everything was very good and he created man and woman in his image, they had a glory. They had a glory. And the Bible talks about how we're going to renewed in that glory. And actually, you're going to see in a little bit, the Bible talks about the fact that he's given us some of that glory now. Now, we might not walk around and glow unless you've been in the sun at Coco K too long or anything like that. But I want you just to kind of let that kind of germinate for a little bit here. So go with me now back to Genesis, though, and look at chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 25. Thank you guys for making more room for people to come in. That's good. I also know you wanted the romantic corner is what you did. So. All right. Start in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 2. It says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not yet caused it to rain on the land, there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. I'm going to deal with that in a sec here. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, keep in mind, we just saw at the end of chapter 1 that God had already made man and woman in his image. Chapter 2 is a recount, if you will, in more detail of what he just kind of summarized in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, we see that when God made man and woman, he actually made man first. And then he does a very interesting thing. He says to man, before woman was created, he says, "I want to have all the animals come by you, and I'm going to have you name them. And whatever name you give them, that's their name." You want to talk about how God said, remember he said, "I'm giving you dominion. I'm giving you rule and reign." He doesn't say, "Check with me, and then whatever name you give it, if I approve," I'm giving you that authority. And you're going to find when we get to heaven, there's going to be that kind of authority. There's going to be that kind of responsibility and privilege that we've been given. But he says, whatever name you name it, that's what it's going to be called. Now, then the scripture says something very interesting. After he had named all the animals, there was no helper found suitable for him. Now, I got to stop and ask you a question. Did God think that one of the animals was going to meet the need?
I don't think so.
No. We actually know from Scripture that that's not the case. It wasn't like God said, "Well, man, I really thought that that giraffe was going to do the trick." No, actually, the scripture says that before the creation of the world, Jesus was planned to come and die for sin. Now, I've got to back up here in a fast way, but hopefully in a way that you can follow me, give you something to chew on that I think is scripturally provable. I believe that the fall of Satan, you know how Satan was one of God's angels, he was one of the lead worshipers of heaven, and he led in the worship, and he left his position. He rebelled, he wanted to become God, and you remember how God said that he then removed him from his position, and of course he had a third of the angels go with him. We know them now as demons. I actually believe that Satan's rebellion against God happened before the creation of the world. Now there are some theologians that say, well, how could that happen if God said all the things that he had made and it was very good? How could Satan have fallen beforehand? Hang on for a second. The Bible says in the book of Job, I think it's around chapter 38, when God is talking to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth and all the what? The angels, the morning stars sang for joy." The angels existed before the creation of the world. Okay? Now, I also think that the scripture points to the fact that when God says he saw all that he had made and it was very good, it's referring to what we have recorded here in the creation of the world. All that was very good. And another scripture that I can show you that might give you evidence of that is later on in Colossians. It says that Satan had been sinning from the beginning. Well, wait a minute. He couldn't have been sinning from the beginning of his creation. The Bible's very clear that at one point he was very good and he was glorious and he was a worshiper and lead worshiper in heaven. So when had Satan been sinning since the beginning of what? The beginning of creation. By the way, this will make a whole lot more sense as we do our study now. I believe the Bible kind of points to the fact that when God created the world and the universe and then created us lower than the angels, that actually God had a plan to reveal his glory to the angels. Go with me real quick to Ephesians chapter 3. See, for some of you, you thought that the Bible said that you have been put on this earth to do your good deeds before men so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father. And you think that you're living your life so the world, the humans, will see the glory of God. I'm going to show you scripturally you're on a much bigger stage. In Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 10. It says that, "So that through the church..." Let me back up. We'll just go to verse 8. "To me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to" who? "The rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did you catch that? Paul said, I not only was given the responsibility to preach this message of salvation to the Gentiles, but also that now God, through the church, would make known something that he's had planned before the creation of the world, that he would display his glory to the spiritual authorities in the heavenly realms. In other words, the angels existed before the creation of the world. We know that. I believe Satan's rebellion happened before God created the world. And God said, you want to be God, huh? I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to make a universe. And I'm going to create humans. They're going to be lower than you. They're not going to be as powerful as you or as much ability as you, but they're going to be made in my image. And I'm going to let you go down to that universe, into that planet called Earth, and I'm going to let you infect them with your same attitude. I'm going to let them choose. Why in the world would God say in the garden, you can eat any tree except for this one? Why put that tree there? Because God had an eternal plan that's actually having to do with the angels. Oh, by the way, you're going to see this later on this week. That when it's all said and done, when we get to heaven, we're going to rule over the angels. Those of us who have responded in faith to Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, and I think the Bible points to this fact, that God said to Satan, I'm going to let you infect them with your attitude, and I'm going to let you make them all go your way. And then I had planned before they would even be created that I'm going to come down, and I'm going to die for them, and I'm going to offer them eternal life, and they get to choose. Are they going to worship me, or are they going to worship you? And I'll let them pick. And for those of us who would say, Satan is not God, God is God. Oh, and I'm guilty before God because I did. All of us are guilty before God because of sin. But today I choose to offer, receive his free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. The Bible says he then begins to restore what had been lost. And it is realized forever and ever where? In eternity, the new heaven and the new earth. And in that place, we are going to have dominion again. We're going to have rule and reign. And we are going to rule over angels. And the Bible, you'll see in just a little bit, says that God is going to bestow upon us glory and honor. In other words, if you'll let me use you for my purposes, humans, to show my glory to the angels, one day I'll reward you forever and ever and ever. Here's the thing. Have you ever thought about the story? In John chapter 9, where Jesus is walking along and the disciples see this man who had been born blind. And they say, Jesus, we got a problem here because our Pharisees, our teachers of the law, they say that if someone's blind or someone's sick or someone's poor, it's because they sinned. The rich are the ones who are the ones blessed of God and they're the ones who are righteous. But this one was born blind. So they ask this honest question. Did he sin in his mother's womb? Or did his parents sin and so that he would be born blind? And Jesus' answer is interesting. He says, neither. He wasn't saying that the guy never sinned, but he said, that's not why he was born blind. He then said this. No, he was born this way so that what? So that the Son of Man would be glorified. In other words, listen closely. Jesus said, this guy was born blind, caused to suffer in this life so that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, would receive glory. Isn't that what Jesus said? God intentionally caused this man to go through suffering so that he would receive glory. Let's be honest, in our flesh, we don't like that, do we? Yet we get together on Sundays and maybe Wednesdays or whenever to celebrate the fact that God would cause his own son to suffer so that we would receive glory. We got no problem with Jesus suffering so we can receive glory. Are you willing to let him cause you to suffer in this life? So that through your proper response of, you know what, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him, as Job said? Are you willing to still say he's God and Satan's not? And if you are willing to let him use you in this life for his purposes, the Bible says, I will reward you with glory. Folks, heaven is not just sitting on some cloud playing a harp. Heaven, as Jesus even said, is a hundredfold reward for what we've allowed him to do in this life. Let's go back now to Genesis chapter 3. And let's take a look at where we detoured. In Genesis chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 24. It said, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in this garden?'" And by the way, I got to stop. I forgot to finish what I was trying to communicate to you as well. Why did God then, if God already knew that he was going to create man and woman and that the Messiah was going to be born of man and woman and he was going to, born of woman, and he was going to come through humankind to die for the sins of the world, why did God then try to see if any animal was helper suitable for Adam?
I don't think he did that.
Yeah, he did. Well, he wasn't trying to find it out, but why did he do that for Adam on Adam's side? He already knew he had a plan.
Adam would see his need.
So Adam would see his need? I think that's a close way to word it. I think God was putting inside of Adam a desire for what God already wanted to bless him with. In other words, as Adam sat there and saw the animals, he probably thought to himself, the giraffe's got a mate, the elephant's got a mate, and even the hippo's got a girlfriend. Where's mine? And God, I believe, was putting in Adam a desire and a hunger for what God wanted to bless him with. You'll see that all the way through the scripture. Isn't that what God did to Joseph? God already had in mind that he was going to have Joseph's family bow down to him, and he's going to come into power in Egypt, and all that was already planned. But he gave him the vision long before it actually happened. David was anointed the next king of Israel long before he actually ever became king. Abraham was told, "You're going to be a mighty nation," 25 years before Isaac was even born. Folks, God puts within us a desire for what it is that he wants to bless us with, so that when it happens, we'll know that it came from him. The Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. Even though we can't fathom it from beginning to end, it's hard for us to fully grasp. God has put eternity in the hearts of men. Heaven is real, folks, and God has put it in your heart. He's put it there. He's given you a taste of. How many of you have ever been to heaven? All right, okay. No one. How many of you are homesick for heaven? How can you be homesick for a place you've never been? God has put that in your heart. As you know, hopefully all understand, and you're going to hear, there's only one way to get there, and that's through Jesus. But let's take a look at what the scripture says here in Genesis chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she also took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." We're going to deal with that in a sec. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, we're not going to take the time to break this all down, although the preacher in me wants to, because there were like seven things that just made me go, I want to go there, but we can't. Because where we need to go, I'm laying some foundation for you. As we take a look at what the scripture really has to say about heaven, remember, it's tied back to God's original design, his original creation before the fall. And you're going to see later on some of the things that happened because of Adam and Eve's disobedience, because they listened to Satan and they didn't obey God, because they broke God's law. They, as you know, are now separated from God. And something has happened to them. They've been walking in the presence of God. We've already been talking about the fact they most likely had a glory and a glow because they were in his presence. But now we even saw at the end of chapter 2, they were both naked and felt no shame. But now, once they eat from this tree they're not supposed to eat from, they're now all of a sudden realizing they're naked. Now, we have to deal with that. What changed? I mean, it wasn't bad to be naked in chapter 2, was it? But all of a sudden now, they realize they're naked and they're ashamed and they hide from God because of it. What happened? Any ideas?
They lost dominion when they sinned.
They definitely lost dominion when they sinned, or some dominion. Any ideas? What else? I'm sorry? I couldn't hear. Satan happened for sure. That's definitely true. Satan happened. I'm going to give you two things to kind of consider. Here's the first one. Their eyes were now opened. Now, that doesn't mean that they could now see when before they couldn't see, because honestly, you can be blind and realize you're naked, right? Oh, dip. You know what I'm saying? Okay, so it's not really that. You know when your kid's 2 years old and they run around naked? We always say, you can't do that. Cover that up. But they don't know. Right? There's an innocence. This is my elbow, this is my nose, this is my mouth, this is my parts. They don't know. There's an innocence. I think at that moment, they came to understand purity versus impurity. They came to understand evil. And their eyes were opened in that sense. And all of a sudden, things had changed. And interestingly enough, because of the purity of God, and they now realize they're not, what happened? They're now afraid of God. They're now afraid of God. And rightly so. Because now they're not in a position where they can be in the presence of God. Something has happened where now they're not comfortable in his presence. And I think a second option as well is, I wonder if some of their glory left. Remember how we've been looking at the fact that the Bible kind of points to the fact that they had a glow? I wonder if some of their glory left because they lost that relationship. They can't be in his presence like they were. And all of a sudden, it was a little bit easier to notice that something had changed to their bodies. Go to Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34, we're going to look at verses 29 through 35. It said, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony, this is the Ten Commandments, in his hands, as he came down from the mountain, Moses didn't know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were what? They were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them, and afterward all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in the Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Now, later on, you'll find out he put a veil over his face to hide the fact that when he was out of the presence of God, the glory was going away. But he put a veil over his face, and whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, we see that the people were afraid because of the glory of God, which was reflecting off of Moses. Why wasn't Moses afraid? When we've just seen that Adam and Eve hid from the God in, because of his glory and because of their lacking glory. Why is Moses able to go into the presence of God and not be afraid, yet the people, they're afraid even of the glow of God on Moses' face? Any idea why?
It's almost reversed because Adam and Eve fell from that glory, and Moses was increased in that glory.
That's a very good way to put it. I'm going to show you, go back with me to Exodus chapter 3. Moses wasn't always afraid, wasn't always not afraid. He was very afraid. Something happened to Moses where he could go into the presence of God without fear. Very good. Very good. The curse, in a sense, was starting to be reversed. Take a look at Exodus chapter 3 and look at verses 1 through 6. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked and beheld, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned? When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I, or here I am. Then he said, don't come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. When Moses came to understand who God was and to meet God, when God appeared in the burning bush, God even said, don't come any closer for your own sake. Take off your sandals. Where you're standing is holy ground. And Moses was afraid to even show his face to God. Now go with me, though, to Exodus 33. Look at verses 7 through 10. Says, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. It's where he would go and meet with God. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his who? Speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Keep reading. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you'll send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence, God says this, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Twice now, it's described that the reason why Moses is able to go into his presence is what? He'd found favor, and God what? Knows him personally by name. That's important. We're going to get to that in a second. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I'll make my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses was able to go into the presence of God. It's still limited, though, correct? It's still limited, but he's able to go in the presence of God because God had deemed him favorable, and he knew him by name. Now, we're not going to take the time to go there. I hope you all understand this. If you have more questions about this, I will take time later on to answer them for anybody that wants to hear about this. But the Bible makes very clear from the law and the prophets testify to this fact that the only way anyone can be made righteous in God's sight is not by being good or observing the law, but by God giving them righteousness, God declaring them righteous. Paul even breaks that all down in Romans chapter 3 and following. And he talks about the fact that we have a righteousness now from God, apart from the law, which the law and the prophets testify to all along the Old Testament. Anybody in the Old Testament that is now in heaven in the presence of God, what we call the intermediate heaven, and we'll deal with that this afternoon. Anybody from the Old Testament that's in the presence of God is there because of God's provision through Jesus Christ, but God gave them righteousness. They didn't earn it. Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Isaiah is in the presence of God, and he sees God on his throne, and he says, woe unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And an angel comes and takes coal from an altar and touches his lips and says, God says, therefore your sin is atoned for, it's covered. David himself talks about, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose trespasses are covered, whom God gives righteousness. All along, Old Testament and New, righteousness is given by God, folks. You don't earn it. I hope you understand that. And oh, by the way, the only one who can give you righteousness is God through Jesus' death on the cross. That's why a man had to come down and live in a sinful body, if you will, although his was without sin. He was tempted in every way, and he was punished as that sin, the sacrifice that God had been pointing to all along. Now, at the same time, what does Jesus say? You talked about how he said Moses spoke with him as a friend. In John chapter 15, Jesus says to his disciples, I don't call you servants anymore. I call you what?
Friends.
I call you my friends. Remember what Jesus himself also said in Matthew chapter 7, when there are those who would say, wait a minute, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons? Didn't we do all this impressive stuff? And what is Jesus' response? Depart from me, I never knew you. Folks, if you want to make sure you're going to heaven, the issue isn't whether or not you prayed a magic prayer, you were baptized, or you've been a good person. The issue is, do you know God personally through Jesus Christ? Have you entered into a relationship in which he has not only forgiven you your sins, he sealed the deal with his spirit? That's a big issue. Because I want to show you something that I want you all to see and understand. Go to John chapter 2, Gospel of John chapter 2. Look at verses 23 and 24. I'm having an email conversation with a very good friend of mine who's a missionary. And unfortunately, he still struggles with thinking that man can lose their salvation. The problem is he's mixing up the passage of Scripture that are warnings to those who claim to be among us but aren't of us. And there's so much clear Scripture that if you have been, listen, sealed by the Spirit of God, if he's given you his Spirit, you're eternally secure. You're not eternally secure because you say you believe. Look at John chapter 2. Look at verses 23 and 24. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Did you see that? Many believed in his name. We would stop and say, sound like a group of Christians. Nuh-uh. Look at verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Just because you say you got it doesn't mean you got it. It has to be confirmed by the Spirit of God coming to indwell you. That's important. You're going to see why in just a second, because it's tied to our glory. But you need to make sure that Jesus is in you. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 says, examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. Is Jesus in you, is how Paul words it. There'll be many who say, wait a minute, I went to church, I believed. And the Bible says, God's going to say to those people, I never knew you. See, there's three things that have to be necessary to be in order to be really saved. One, you have to understand your lostness. Two, you have to have faith in Jesus Christ. But guess what? You can understand your lostness and say you have faith in Jesus Christ, but if you don't have the third thing, you're not really saved. God has to seal the deal with His Spirit. And only God knows your heart. That's why we have those people who are saying, well, what about so-and-so? And they sure look like a Christian, and they did all this stuff, and then they walked away. It must be possible to lose your salvation. No. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and following, it talks about how there are many antichrists in the world, and the real antichrist is coming at some point. And then John says a very interesting thing. He says, they went out from us, but they weren't of us. Because their going showed that they weren't of us. If they were of us, they would have stayed. Folks, if you have the glory of God, Jesus Himself living within you by His Spirit, you are eternally secure. You will be in heaven with God. Why are there so many warnings then? Because whenever Paul or the Hebrew writer or whoever was writing to a group of people, that doesn't mean that they all were of faith. That's why. Why you ever thought about why Jesus chose 12 apostles and one of them was Judas? I mean, didn't Jesus know? Actually, Jesus knew all along. He even said at the end that one of you is the devil, has been from the beginning. Then why did He pick Judas? I think He's teaching us something, that among us are going to be those who say they're of us, but they're not of us, they never were. And it's not our job to figure out who's who and who's not. The Bible's real clear in Matthew in chapter 13 in the parable of the weeds and the wheat. We're not trying to separate the wheat from the wheat. That's the sad thing is, too many preachers over the years have gone around as revival preachers and evangelists, and they've made it their ministry to separate the weed from the wheat. Have you ever noticed that? You've been around Christianity long enough. You've listened to those kind of preachers spend all their time trying to convince you you're not saved. Because they think it's their job to separate the weed from the wheat. No. The Bible says, preach the truth and let God be the one who speaks to the hearts of the people. But let me just tell you, though, if you have received His Spirit, God has begun to renew that relationship, and it will be finally culminized in this place that we're going to be studying about this week called heaven. Go with me to Psalm. Actually, let me just, for the sake of time, just quote to you something real quick. In Psalm 139, we know that the Bible says there's nowhere you can go to hide from God, right? You do understand that. Where can I go from Your presence? If I go here, You're there. If I go there, You're there. You know everything about me, okay? See, stop trying to hide from God and run to God. You know the only place you can hide from God? Does anybody know where it is? Does anybody know where the only place is you can hide from God? I heard it. In Him. The only place you can hide from God is in God. Go to Colossians chapter 3. I've got pages and pages more notes, and I haven't been preaching fast enough. I know I've got some time. You still don't understand how much I have left. Colossians chapter 3. Look at verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is what? Hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Folks, that's the message of salvation. You can't hide from God. Everyone's guilty before God. And the only place you can be made right before God is in God. And the only way you can get in God is through Jesus Christ, in belief and faith that what He did covers your sin, that He rose from the dead, and He is now offering this salvation through faith. And when you say, I believe that I'm guilty before God, that I need righteousness, but the only way I can be given righteousness is if Jesus gives it to me. Jesus, would You please forgive me of my sins? Jesus, would You please come into my life? My life is now Yours. If your heart is for real, and God knows, He doesn't need anybody to tell anybody. He doesn't need you to tell somebody. He doesn't need you to tell him. He doesn't need me to tell him. He knows your heart. If your heart's for real and he knows that you're for real, he seals the deal with his spirit, and then something cool begins to happen. That glory is beginning to be renewed. Go to John 14. John 14, verse 20. And then we'll go to Psalm 21. In John chapter 14, verse 20. Jesus is talking about how he's going to go away and prepare a place. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, he'll what? I will come back and get you so you can be with me where I am. And then he says we'll start in verse 18. I'm not going to leave you as orphans, though. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, the day that the Spirit comes to indwell us, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Now think about this. You want to have some fun really understanding how cool this really is? Jesus says, on that day, you're going to realize that I'm in the Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you. Not? Seems kind of hard to grasp. Well, here's a good way for you to do it. You need to go home, and you need to get a 3x5 index card. All right? And you need to put the Holy Spirit on that, right? The Holy Spirit, all right, on that index card. Then you need to take another envelope, just a little bit bigger than the 3x5 index card, and you need to write your name, all right? And then you need to get a little bit bigger envelope, and you need to put Jesus on it. And then you need to get a little bit bigger envelope, and you need to put the Father, God the Father, on that one, all right? So now you got your 3x5 index card that says the Holy Spirit. Then you got the next bigger envelope that's got your name, and you take that 3x5 index card that has the Holy Spirit, and you put it inside of your envelope. That's pretty cool in and of itself. Oh, but it's better. You take that envelope now, you put it inside the one that says Jesus. And then you take the one that says Jesus that's got you and the Holy Spirit inside of it, and then you put that one inside the Father. I think you're pretty secure, aren't you? We have been made righteous because of God, and the Bible calls us now in Christ. And he's in us, and he's in the Father, and we're in him, and you're swimming in God. That relationship has been restored. Although we don't see the glory. I've looked at Joe, and we don't see it sometimes, do we, Joe? How come? Well, let's take a look at what the Bible has to say about that. Go to Psalm 21. Joe could tell you the same thing about me. We've spent a few hours on a hot, sweaty bus over the last few years with no air conditioning, driving from Florida to Boston and back. We've seen a lot of each other. And you can figure it out from there. In Psalm 21, some of you need mental sorbet right now, don't you? All right, Psalm 21. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. And in your salvation, how greatly he exults. By the way, this is Old Testament. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings and you set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days for how long?
Forever
and ever. That's what he asked. And you said yes. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. Now, you're going to be hearing me talk this week a lot about the reality of heaven, the physicality of heaven, how there's real grass, real trees, real water, real food, real physical bodies, how just as real as this is, heaven is. It's not some ethereal thing. It's awesome. But I don't want you to get so focused on the physicality of heaven that you miss something. Heaven without the presence of God is not heaven. Now, I'm going to ask you a question that I'm not going to have you answer out loud because we'd all condemn ourselves, okay? If heaven was everything we'd been told it was to be. We see relatives that have died, and you get to see them again. No more tears. No more pain. Eternity of joy. But God, we're not there. Would you still want to go? Now, again, I'm not going to ask you to answer that, because if we're all honest with ourselves, we'd kind of say, yeah, I kind of still want to go. See, that shows us how much we're kind of missing some part of what heaven really is. Folks, heaven is the presence of God. All this other stuff we're going to look at is real. But I want you to begin to understand, and this will help you understand how he wants you to live in this life, between now and then. Heaven is far more than seeing loved ones who have passed on. Heaven is a real place where we get to be in the presence of God without hindrance, without this flesh that's still pulling us away, without the world system, as you're on a boat and see, who's saying, who cares about God? Let's do our own thing. Without the Satan, who is not bound yet in the lake of fire, without all that pulling us away from him to be in his presence forever and ever and ever, it's going to be an incredible thing. And I'm not even sure many of us in this flesh can fully grasp. That's why, even though Moses knew God personally and God knew him by name and he called him friend, that's why God said, I'm still only going to let you see my back. Because in the state you're in now, in the condition you're in, you can't see my fullness or else you'd die. But that glory that we once had is being renewed. It's being restored. It's begun by him giving us of his spirit. And go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to give you a couple more scriptures just to kind of light your fire. I hope you'll write these down and go really look at them. I want to take the time to really break them down, but I'm not going to. I want you to come back this afternoon. I don't want you so sick of my voice that you say, I've had enough of Jim for today. I want you to come back as we take a look at the intermediate heaven versus the new heaven and the new earth. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 18. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from who? God. Remember, he's the one that declares us righteous. From God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, that's the Ten Commandments, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Now, if you don't understand why the law brought death, let me quickly just tell it to you this. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5 that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become what? Conscious of our sins. Actually, the whole purpose of the law was to show us we can't keep it. Once you realize you can't keep God's law, that you sin, because the Bible says if you're able to keep all law, get stumbled at just one point, you're guilty as if you broke it all, James 2:10. Once you realize you can't keep it, the Bible says that the law has done its job. It's to show you that you can't keep it. But it also has another aspect that a lot of us maybe never understood. The Bible says in chapter 5 of Romans, verse 20, that the law was added so that the trespass would increase. That's interesting. God sent his law so that we would sin more. Why does he send his law so that we would sin more? Because the Bible says that the law fuels sin. You all know what I'm talking about. Someone says, you can't step over that line. Now what do you want to do? Everything in you now wants to step over that line. When we brought my daughter to UCF, she just started at UCF this fall, and we were in this student union building, and they had this big emblem of the UCF logo, the Pegasus horse and all that stuff, and they had all these like ropes around it, you know, like you find it at a bank, you know, with the posts and the little velvet ropes. And that's all is around this logo. And I asked the person, I said, how come no one's allowed to walk? They said, oh, that's a tradition here. You're not allowed to step on that logo until after you've graduated. The fear and the superstition is that if you ever step on that logo before you graduate, you won't graduate. You have no idea how much I wanted to just get in the middle of that thing. I don't know why. When I go visit her, I'm still tempted to go, I did it. It's just something in us. The law was added to not only show us we can't keep it, the law was added because the law fuels that something in us. Remember how Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about where, O death, is your sting? He says the sting of death is sin, but the power of sin, what gives power to sin, is the law. It's like gas to a motor. The law not only shows you you can't keep it, the law actually, because of the way our flesh is, makes us want to now do the things we don't want to, we're not supposed to do. Paul said, I didn't even know what coveting was. So the law said, don't covet. Now all of a sudden I want to covet. The law, the letter, kills. But listen to what he says here. If the ministry of the law, which was to show man that you're not righteous in yourself, you can't be righteous in yourself, and it makes sin even show up even more so that you'll see it, so that you then realize your need of righteousness from outside. If that ministry came with glory, so much so that the people couldn't even look at Moses' face, what does he say? How much more glory is there for those of us who have now been given righteousness through God himself? Isn't that cool? Oh, keep reading. Verse 7, now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites couldn't gaze at the face of Moses, because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. In other words, you can't even compare the glory you're going to experience. The comparison is so much different, it's like that glory was, there was none. That's hard to fathom. For what was being brought to an end came with glory. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. Doesn't that sound like Genesis chapter 1? From one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Folks, I don't know if you know this or not, but God began to renew your glory when he forgave you of your sins and he sealed the deal with his Spirit and he began to live within you, and that glory of God is now indwelling you. But we don't all see it yet, but you are being transformed. Some of your translations say from glory to glory. You actually have a chance now to begin to experience the presence of God in this life. Now, as the Bible says, it's going to be a daily struggle you're going to have. That's why we got to lay our bodies on the altar, Romans 12, 1 and 2. We need to renew our minds. We need to also understand who we are in Christ and begin to really live for that. Since we have been raised with Christ, set your minds on things above. It ain't wrong to think about heaven. It ain't wrong to think about God and his glory. It will have an effect on your life here. Listen to what it says in 1 John chapter 3. Since we don't know what we will be, but we know we'll be like him. And then it says this, everyone who understands this purifies himself. In other words, you start living more purely and more obedient to Christ as you really understand that God has begun a work in your life to make you more into the image that you once had. And it's going to be forever and ever. And it's going to affect how you live on this life. Oh, and as you're going to see, it's going to affect your reward. It's going to affect how much land you have in the world to come forever and ever. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to show you a little later on in this week that you won't be a manager or a steward in heaven. It'll be given to you and it'll be yours forever and ever. How many of you would be willing, if you knew, if you skimmed a little here and sacrificed a little there and could save up some money to build a nice big house on this earth? Many of you would do that, wouldn't you? And if you've kind of retired because you've set aside money and you said no for things, and then you, the Bible says we're to do that for eternity, folks. Believing that it's real, start saying no to some of the things of this world and yes to the things of God. And in doing so, when you get to heaven, you will have reward like you wouldn't believe. And we're going to deal with what some of that is later on. But for this morning, I want to just wrap up with the fact that the scripture says that the glory we once had before the creation of the world, or before the fall of man at the beginning of the world, is the glory that God wants to restore. And he's already begun it through forgiving us of our sins. And we're on display, not just for the world. I hope you're living your life in such a way that if someone sees you in this Bible study and they see you out there, they won't think that something's contradictory. But at the same time, God is going to one day display us as his trophies of his grace. And we're going to be displayed in front of the angels forever and ever because of the fact that we are willing to say he is God, Satan isn't. And you're going to make that choice every day, don't you? Well, not you're going to listen to one side or the other. But you have within you God himself. Jesus is living inside of you by his spirit, and he wants to begin to restore that glory, and it will begin to be seen more and more in your flesh and through you and one day forever and ever. But let's start working our way toward that. This afternoon when we come back together, we're going to take a look at the intermediate heaven where people are and what are they have bodies, if so, what are they like, all this kind of stuff versus the new heaven and the new earth. We're going to break that all down. But for today, I think I need to stop. If you want to write down and you're still hungry for a little bit more, take your note and write down these two passages. I wanted to read them to you today, but I'm just going to let you go read them. It's Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. If you even begin to read these two passages now in context of what we've just looked at, you're going to probably get up and run around, unless you're Baptist, because you're not allowed to. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. That's a joke. Baptists better learn how to run around. Ephesians 2, 1 and through 7, and Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, and Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. It talks about how God has bestowed upon us every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then it goes on to talk about more. I'm going to read one last passage, though, as we wrap up this morning. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. We're going to be looking at this more throughout this week, but listen to how it words, and keep in mind the garden. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And the key part of that aspect is we get to go back into the presence of God for eternity, and that's going to be awesome. I'm going to give the mathematicians in here some homework before this afternoon, all right? Some of you, this doesn't interest you at all. You don't have to do it. I wish all my professors had said, you can do the homework or you don't have to. But for you math people that love this, a friend of mine has just done a little bit of math, and I want to double check his math, and I'm going to use you math people to do it. The dimensions of the New Jerusalem are 1,400 square miles. All right, so it's like from New York to California, you know, it's 1,400 square miles, wide, high, and deep. So it's a cube, cubic miles. My friend has done the math, and I want you guys that do this kind of stuff to double check him. He says he thinks that the volume of all the oceans on the earth is less than the volume of that cube. I don't know math well enough to double check it, but some of you do. So as you're out here on this boat and you're looking out at all this water and you think, man, and you look at the globe and you see all that water, If he's right, the depth of all the oceans, all the volume of all the oceans combined is less than the volume of the New Jerusalem. If he's wrong, come tell me and show me why. But I think he might be right. So that's your homework for this afternoon. Thanks for coming, y'all. We'll see you at 2 o'clock.